You can take your Bibles and open them up to Mark. We're going there, but we're going to pray first. Now, I want all of us to find our place in the Gospel of Mark in 14. When I prayed, the adults, will you remember to assist the children? And they will make their way out. Now, that includes all of those ages 4 to 8. And they will make their way out for a very special time in instruction and worship, instruction of the Word of God. I want you to have your Bibles open to Mark 14. Now, let us pray together. Let's bow and commit our time in the Word to Him. Search our hearts, seeking Him to search our hearts. Our God, we come to You with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving that the fountain has been opened for cleansing from sin. And this fountain that has been opened for the cleansing of Israel's sin is open for the cleansing of the sin of all Gentiles as well, the entire world. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Lord, for the horizons that the new covenant promises us. Redemption in Christ, forgiveness of sin, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ in the kingdom. We give You our thanks, O Lord, that the shepherd who came, and though the sheep were scattered, the shepherd died, but yet the shepherd will bring back His people who are scattered. Father, our hearts are filled with thanksgiving also that because of Jesus Christ, the spilling of His blood, the brokenness of His body, that we can have freedom from the condemnation of sin. We do not have to live under Your wrath any longer, but we can run to the cross and find forgiveness. And not only forgiveness, Lord, but for those who know You, because of Your working of grace, we can live in genuine freedom from sin and live with a hope that one day we will be free from the very presence of sin and be in Your presence forever. Our hearts, Lord, are filled with thanksgiving. But our Lord, we ask that You would forgive us. We're people who have sinned. We're people, Lord, those of us who know You, that some of us have weaved webs of sin and now we're caught in those webs. Some of us, Lord, are feeling so desperately low, confused, depressed, and our thinking, Lord, has brought us to this moment. We have not been thinking of You as we should have. We've not loved You. We've not loved our neighbor. We have lived by the world's opinions. Forgive us for this very week, Lord, where we have allowed covetousness to rule us. Oh, God, and we need protection this season of the year. So many people are telling us that if we're going to be happier, we must buy, we must buy, we must buy, we must buy. Oh God, we pray that these hearts that are stirred up by these appeals to covet, to want more, to be dissatisfied. Oh God, we long to know that contentment that comes in Christ, whether we have a little or whether we have a lot, that we're content in Christ. And Lord, as we stand on the threshold of this passage and look at Peter and this sorrowful occasion in his life, we see it mirror our own life and things that we've done, thoughts that we've had, and forgiveness that we need. Open this passage up to us, Lord, that it would not simply be an excursion into the archives of biblical history, but Lord, that Your Spirit would open up our own hearts and our own liability to this very same sin that Peter committed. So instruct us, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, are you with me in Mark in 14? Now, I'm going to read the passage that's going to be strikingly similar to what Seth read to you because it's a parallel passage. At least we can get two out of the four gospel accounts this way. Matthew and Mark and Luke and John all give to us the account of Peter's denial. And what I would like to do with this reading is that I'm going to make a few comments on the text. I'm going to read from Mark 14, 26 to 31. I'm going to read Mark 14, 50 to 52, and then verses 66 through 72. So follow with me. We can never read too much of God's Word. Let's do that together. Follow me. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This, picture it now, it's between, well, probably by this time, it's somewhere between 10 and midnight. It's been a very full evening. And the Lord, with his disciples, they sing Psalm 118. They chant it, either antiphonally, together, but they sing that psalm. And it's interesting in Psalm 118 that the theme of that psalm is how God is going to guide his Messiah successfully, joyfully, through sorrow and suffering. That's what that psalm is about. And it's going to lead him through suffering to glory. Now, they've sung that song, and they're walking out into the night. They're going to go what may be John Mark's father's house. We don't know that. There is some tradition that says that it was John Mark's father's home. And they're going to go out into the night, go down through the Kidron Valley, go over onto the lower level of the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered." He's quoting here Zechariah 13 and 7. Now that would have struck a chord with the disciples. They knew their Old Testament better than we do. They would have understood that Zechariah 13 is in a line of thought where the Messiah is being, his coming is being prophesied, where he's going to open up a fountain. The fountain will be for the cleansing of Israel. That fountain is the death of Christ. It's the sealing of the new covenant with the shedding of his blood. In the process of ratifying the new covenant, there is going to be the death of the shepherd. The shepherd's sheep will be scattered, but they will be drawn back to him. The passage goes on to describe events of God, the events in the future where God draws Israel back together to the land and even to the second coming of Christ in Zechariah 14 as he returns to the Mount of Olives. That's background, Zechariah 13. Jesus quotes this part of it, then says, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Now, it's important to see the place of the resurrection here. It's sort of a catalyst for all these events. Now, where we're going to go is that we're going to go with Peter. And we're going to get in his sandals. And what Peter does is that he completely misreads this joyful, celebratory truth that the resurrection is coming. And that his death is not something that's terminal. But Peter's going to miss that. It's going to go right by him. He just ignores that point. But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away," he's still thinking about Zechariah 13:7. The point of the resurrection missed him. "Yet not I." This is very emphatic. Mark records this, "Not I." So on a scale of 1 to 10, when it comes to courage, Peter's giving himself a 10 here. Well, I don't know where he would have put the others, but he gives himself a 10. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you," whenever you see these trulies in the Gospels, Jesus is using a very solemn formula that's rooted in Old Testament language, and it is a way of taking a magic marker or a highlighter rather and putting it across your words to just somehow to make it as important as it could possibly be, and as the God-man, the Son of Man, I guarantee it. That's kind of packed into that statement. "That you yourself this night before a cock crows twice shall three times deny me." I mean, not only is this bad news, it's triplicate for Peter, who has just made this arrogant statement, completely unaware of his own weakness. What you can see here is that Peter is going to be as thorough in denying Christ as he was in boasting of his allegiance to Christ. But Peter kept saying, It's the imperfect tense that's used here. He kept on saying, I can see him saying, "Well, I'm not. I can just tell you, they go in a few more yards. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to, listen, you can count on me. Even if I have to die with you." I believe it's in Luke's account. They said, "I'll go to prison with you. I will not deny you." And they all were saying the same thing. Yeah, me too. I'm not going to deny you. They weren't about to take the back seat to Peter. And I think what Peter has here is visions of heroism, unsheathing his sword and charging into the city with alongside of the Messiah and Jesus asserting himself as King of Israel and planting the flag of the kingdom right there in the heart of Jerusalem. And Peter just sees himself sort of like those Marines did on Iwo Jima and planting the flag. And you can hear the bugles, get you. And this is Peter's thinking. Now, come with me. Verses 50 to 52. I put this here because this is part of this theme that Mark wants us to see, that all deserted. Jesus was denied. He was deserted. And here's a little vignette. This is a strange little story, isn't it? Look at it. And they all left him and fled. That's the topic that Mark now wants us to see is illustrated with this little story. And believe me, you sure want to know a lot more about this, don't you? And a certain young man, the Greek word for young man here is a young man between 20 and 40, prime of life, full of vigor, health, strength. Some think this was John Mark himself. And a certain young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. It seems best to understand this scene described as someone who has wrapped himself in something of a sheet to sleep. I know in our culture this sounds really crazy, but the way we sleep and behave maybe would certainly have been crazy to them. So he slept and wrapped in the sheet. Word has come to him, possible scenario. Someone said, "Dear Jesus, they're coming out for Jesus in Gethsemane." So he's going to get out, see what he can do. He's going to warn him. Hopefully he can warn him. "They're coming after you. They're coming after you." And so, awakened in the night, he rushes out. Maybe this was John Mark. We don't know. Rushes out. It's too late. They've already taken Jesus. Then, in a moment of panic, they seek to seize this young man, maybe John Mark, take him and get him for a witness. But in fear, he runs. They get the sheet that covers him, and he runs off probably in his underwear out into the shadows, out into the night. But he left the linen sheet behind and escaped naked. See what Mark's trying to get us to see? Everybody left him. Now, verse 66. And Peter was below in the courtyard. Now, we are going to go over the material that comes between our passage this morning and this with the trial process. But get your mind set now. This is the courtyard. It's at the high priest's residence, Caiaphas. Annas' residence is right next to it. It's up on a second level. They're down in the courtyard. Peter was below in the courtyard. And one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, saw April, March, chilly nights, he gets around this fire like any of us would do, blowing on his hands, backing up to the fire, getting in front of, turning around, trying to stay warm. And then someone, a maiden says to him, she looked at him, "You," this real contempt is just dripping from the statement, "You too were with Jesus the Nazarene." Now, she's not throwing a bouquet to Jesus with this Nazarene. Nazareth was a place that any person, you know, the pecking order socially in Jerusalem, Nazareth, you were at the bottom. And Jerusalem, these were the blue bloods, at least the way they viewed themselves. This is a statement of contempt. But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." And he went out into the porch. Probably what he's doing here is going out into this little archway that leads out to the street. It's more in the shadows. It's off the courtyard. And he's hoping that he can get in those shadows and no one would recognize him. And then the maid saw him and began once more to say to bystanders. I believe it's in Matthew's account that also it says that a man sees him and says something at this point. But do not let this disturb you. What these writers are doing, the gospel writers, is they're giving you different descriptions of what took place. There were a lot of people around that fire. There were soldiers. There were other people there. And they said, yes, yes, I see him. Two, three, maybe it said it at once. And Mark chooses to single in upon this maid who says this. This is one of them. And again, but again, he was denying it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you're one of them. You are a Galilean too. Now, the only way we can understand this is for you perhaps to be, let's say you go to New York City, you're from the South, and you go into a restaurant and you order things and people say, well, you're from the South, aren't you? Well, they know your dialect, Southern dialect gives you away. This is the way it was with Galileans, and so they picked this accent up. But he began to curse and swear. He does not use profanity here. He's saying, may a curse from God fall upon me if I am not saying to the truth that I do not know this man you're talking about. And immediately, a cock crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, before a cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he began to weep. What would it take for you to refuse to acknowledge that you are a Christian? Oh, some of you probably are thinking, get this mental picture, standing in front of a firing squad asking to renounce your faith, and you see yourself steeled and strong. I will not renounce my Savior. That's the way Peter thought. That's what he thought. He could see himself going to the gallows if necessary. Let them put me on that cross. He was just full of himself, like you and I are. When I've said that, I'll go with the Lord. Whatever you give to me, I'll take it. All right, hold on. I'm glad you thought that way. As we would tend to think that we would, under that kind of circumstance, we would rise to the occasion. Hold on. There's more to this. Let's go forward to consider some of the issues now that are involved here. One, Peter gives us a story in how certainly a believer can fall into transgression and yet experience restoration. Please get that. Yes, believers can fall into a transgression, but they can experience restoration. The restoration's not in these passages. It's there, though. God makes it possible to come back from a fall. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. You know why I'm thanking the Lord? Because we all fall. We have. And we need the Lord. Peter's tragic fall was a crushing defeat for the disciple who had sworn allegiance to Jesus, even if it meant death. But you know, it's even more disappointing because he's a leader. He had asserted leadership. And you certainly don't want your leaders to fall. Because when your leaders fall, that tends to take people with them. But not only that, we know some things about Peter. He was brave. He was loyal. He was committed. He was not a coward. But here's where I think we ought to be sure we have this whole 14th chapter of Mark in a good grip. That what this entire chapter is doing is not to hold Peter up and to say, well, look at this guy. He really failed. This is not a story here so that we'll feel sorry for Jesus, so that we will vilify Peter. This entire chapter, and the way it's arranged, is to show us this, that every event that took place was a consequence of the determined plan of God. Acts 2:23, Acts 4 and 28, and that everything that's transpiring is the fulfillment of Scripture. Even as he's quoted Zechariah 13:7, did you notice that? The sheep are going to be scattered. This did not catch Jesus by surprise. I think what Mark is highlighting through this entire story is that Jesus is in absolute control of all the circumstances. And Jesus alone sees the events as they really are. And you can see this illustrated already in Mark 14. in the home of Simon the leper, what does he say? I paraphrase. Will you please get off Mary's back? She's anointing me for my death. He knows what's coming. Then, with the meticulous planning, and it would even seem to be supernatural understanding, omniscience, to so arrange for the room to be used and everything that's involved. And then he knew of Judas. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. Jesus is in control. He's in full control. Now, with this in mind, watch the story unfold, though, of Peter. I want you to see in the first place in this episode or these parts of the episode that I've read to you of Peter's fall, it's instructive that in this plan of God, Peter's own fall was prepared for. Let's put it this way. That divine preparation has been made for a believer's fall into a transgression. Divine preparation has been made for the believer's fall into a transgression. The transgression here is the temporary disloyalty of Peter and the other ten. Now, Judas is already out of the picture in his act of betrayal. And Peter's an interesting man. He's a man of contrast, isn't he? Think about him for a minute. There was Peter just rising to the moment and making the great confession as to who Jesus was, the Son of the living God, at Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter. The Father did. I mean, that was quite a breakthrough. God gets the credit, but Peter said it. But then, what do we have Peter doing? Peter, we find near that at time, he turns around and Jesus said, I got to go to Jerusalem. And Peter says, don't go. You'll get killed there. Okay. Let's take him a little further. Peter's the man, the only one who got out of the boat and walked on the water, right? But he also was the only one who sank. He walked in the water, and then he sank in that storm. Peter was the only one who responded on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was ready to set up an ongoing Bible conference at that point. He was so taken up with the moment. And yet, then we find Peter saying the wrong thing about it. So you see him rise, provide leadership, either in word or deed. Then he comes back and just cuts his feet right out from under himself. This is how we see Peter. We see Peter cutting off the ear of Malchus, but then turns right around and denies Jesus when a young girl questions him. We also find Peter with this bravado, pledging allegiance to Jesus, and then we find Peter sleeping when he shouldn't have been sleeping. Then we find Peter, even in the gospel, after we get out of the gospels, we still see a little bit of a carryover in this man of contrast, this carryover, this pattern. We find Peter, who's preaching the first sermon in Acts, and he goes before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin essentially said, you are not going to be preaching this gospel anymore. And Peter said, hey, I'm telling you, nobody's going to stop us from preaching what we've seen and what we've heard. No, that was some strength. But then we find, though, Paul later on having to publicly rebuke Peter because he fell into legalism and hypocrisy, the record in the book of Galatians. So Peter's a man of contrast, and I think we could identify with that, as we tend to be. But Peter was certainly so. When he succeeded, he really succeeded. When he failed in a big way. So here was Peter. But he had some strengths, and I think we ought to lay hold on those strengths just for a moment, give credit to him credit's due for God's grace in his life. Peter was a man who was loyal. He was courageous. I give him, would you have unsheathed your sword in the presence of that SWAT team that's come out in the middle of the night after Jesus? And Peter unsheathes his sword and he's ready to do battle right there on the spot. I would think he's, however awkwardly, he's trying to carry on what he said. I'd die. Cuts off the man's ear. Anyway, Peter is a man who had courage. He was in the courtyard, wasn't he? Now, the text says, is it in Luke and Matthew say that he followed at a distance? It says that. Jesus was being taken into the courtyard area. Peter was kind of measuring himself. Some want to say, well, that just shows you as a coward, but I don't see it. I don't think the other disciples weren't doing it. Now, John was with him, and I think John, his good friend, got him in the courtyard. Apparently, John had connections with a high priest family, and they got them to open the gate and to go into an area where the others couldn't go. But so Peter has enough courage at least to get in there in the area. So he was loyal. He was courageous. He loved Jesus. I don't forget what he said in John 6, where he said, well, everybody else was forsaking the Lord after those hard statements about drinking the blood of Jesus and eating his body, and then people began to go away. He was saying things that were just too strong for them. Peter said, well, Lord, where else can we go? We've only got you. I like that. And so there's something in this man's heart that he loves the Lord, and he's committed to Jesus. But I think the flaw here, I'm convinced that the flaw is probably, it's a combination of things. Part of it is that Peter obviously doesn't really see the significance or the place of the cross nor the resurrection. He's been trying to keep Jesus from going to the cross. That doesn't fit into Peter's interpretation of theology. It seems to him to be weakness. And this is no time for weakness. It's a time for strength. And strength means the establishment of the kingdom in a strong-handed way. And certainly Peter is, I mean, the idea of the resurrection just goes right by it. Now, don't discount the importance of seeing the plan of God from the standpoint of the cross and the crucifixion and the resurrection, because that should have put everything into context. See, an awareness of God's plan will steel you for the moment, will give you strength in times, and will help you to be aware of your own vulnerability and your own weakness. I think that has to be figured in here. But you know what is particularly, I think it is to me, more than Peter's failure, his disloyalty, is the way the Lord responds to Peter all through this. The loving response of an omniscient Savior to Peter. Jesus had predicted that Peter would deny the Lord in just a few hours. And I remember how Jesus has prayed. You know, John 17 is that prayer of Jesus, which he's praying in the garden. And how does he pray this? How does he pray that prayer? Now, it precedes his denial. So you're staying with me on the chronology? I jumped over it. We're going to go back to it in Gethsemane next week. But you know how Jesus prayed in John 17? Jesus said, Lord, I thank you that thou gavest them to me. Jesus was thanking the Father that he had given Peter and the others to him for his gift. And that these disciples belonged to the Father first, were given to Jesus. Jesus, therefore, he had a sweeping and a full grasp of everything that was taking place. And the denial, bringing Peter to the awareness that he would deny him, was not something that was said in any bitterness, any resentment, any anger. It was a knowledge that, I think, an expression that he loved Peter. How do I know this? Because I know that he prayed for Peter in advance. How do I know that? That was the account you heard read earlier in Luke 22, where Jesus said, Simon, Simon. And I think Jesus lovingly takes Peter, trying to nudge him a little bit to remembering his pre-Peter days and reminding him of his own weakness and need. And so here's his before disciple name, Simon, Simon. Satan wants to sift you as wheat. He's demanded that you can, he wants you, wants to get you. What's the, sift you as wheat. The wheat, that's Peter. That's Peter's confession, that's Peter. And he's sifting him, that Satan wants to put him on the rack. He wants to turn the screws. He wants Peter to go on through some real pain. Because Satan is the accuser of the brethren. We know that about him. And he's never convinced of the grace of God. Satan is the quintessential legalist. He thinks that we're only doing for God things because we get things from God, that we can make God our debtor. And He thinks that I think he's trying to do what Jesus is saying in that prayer. Satan's demanded that he could have you and sift you as wheat. That Satan wants to break Peter loose from his confession to Christ. Well, of course, it's going to have this effect, not the desired effect that Satan had in mind, but Jesus said that the effect that it would have is going to break Peter loose from some of his self-confidence. And what it's going to do, though, what it reminds us of, is that Jesus has already prayed for Peter. Isn't this a loving touch? That Jesus loves Peter, knows that he's going to deny him, and is confirming his love for Peter in advance. He's prayed for him. He knows what he's going to do, and as it were, he grasped him in his arms to tell him he loves him, whereas Satan is the accuser, even though he's condemned. And we're going to see more of this kind of picture as we go on through the scene. But do we have that part of it? Do we understand it? You know, folks, you know the best way that you can demonstrate love for people is by being a truth teller and having a relationship that's based on truth. That's the way Jesus related to his disciples. And when he told Peter that Peter was going to deny him, he was not trying to get a... It was no revenge, none of that. It was based on truth. You know, some people live their relationships, they think that their calling is to make people like them and to make people laugh and to make people feel good about themselves. Some of you may be that way. You think that that's, if you just keep everybody happy, that you've had a good day. The danger of that is that truth is often, very often, is the victim in that. Because you don't tell people what they need to hear. You just want them to feel good. And some Christians live this, so they're like children playing imaginary games. They just never can seem to talk about the things that they need to talk about. Never deal with the thing. And they think everything's all right. They're just skipping along like little children. But that's not the way Jesus related in loving truth with his men. Learn from that. Now, here we are then to where Peter is. What would you say at this point that we should know about the believer's fall into a transgression? Jesus has prayed because he knows that Peter is really weak. Peter thinks he is strong, but he's weak. I think we ought to be sure we have this. That it tells me that in dealing, in facing temptation, and if I'm going to learn from Peter's lapse into disloyalty, how aware am I of my own weakness? How aware are you of your own weakness? Peter insisted that he was going to go to prison and to die if necessary. But Peter, like his other 10 friends, they were men of little faith. You know what little faith is? Not no faith, but little faith. Jesus has rebuked them for that. Judas was a man of hardcore unbelief. He had no faith. But Peter and the others were men of little faith. You know what little faith is? That is being able to apply truth to see how it relates to other people, but not understanding how truth fits you. And you'd miss it. What little faith does is that you can be discerning when it comes to the dangers that other people face, but not discerning as to the dangers that you face. That's little faith. And this is where Peter and the others were. You can hold on to the great truths of Scripture. Peter and the others were orthodox. But he did not have a real sense of who he was, his self-awareness. Do you know what your weaknesses are? Self-pity? Are you inclined to be that kind of person? You really like to feel sorry for yourself. Some of us are that way. You get a lot of satisfaction out of looking at the dark side of things and putting yourself in that plot and being melancholy. And you have a tendency to go that way. The reason you do, because it's enjoyable. There's a certain temporary satisfaction that comes from feeling sorry for yourself. It may be that you are a kind of person who are given to the love of comforts, I mean, inordinately, that you are not going to let your comfort be diminished in any way. I mean, whether it's going, you go out with others or you're by yourself, whatever it is, you're always looking for your comfort. You've got to realize that tendencies like this are downloaded with all kinds of tripwires, dangers. It could be that you're the kind of person that tends to be driven by your feelings. Now, you may be very merciful. People often who do have a high emotional quotient. But do you know a person who is driven by feelings? You can see the dangers that they would be in. They're measuring everybody and everything based upon how people feel about me and how I feel. And you may be the kind of a person that you're independent. You're, as they say, a survivor. If the atom bomb drops, you're the kind of person, somehow you're going to survive. At least that's the way you like to think of yourself. Do you understand that there's loaded in that a weakness? That you don't understand interdependence with the body of Christ, and you're a loner? You don't know what church life is? You don't know how to join a fellowship of believers, and you pride yourself in being some sort of like the urban cowboy? I'm trying to get us to think here for a minute how Peter must have thought about himself and what he was, what he did. Could be the tongue, could be a lack of discipline. It could be that I'm just a self-indulgent person and my life is just one act of self-indulgence after another. Well, you know, what this story ought to do for us is bring us up to think hard about our own tendencies and our weaknesses. All right, I'm not going to leave you with that. That's sobering thinking. But let's go to the next step, though. That pride goes before the fall of a believer into a transgression. So let's get it back to Peter's situation. Where was his self-awareness lacking? That pride goes before the fall of a believer into a transgression. Peter was overconfident. Just like the other disciples were. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Paul says to the Corinthians, who were people who were cocky, they thought that because they knew truth, that they somehow had some sort of an impervious immune system, that they were immune to error because they were just smart people, bright people. And Paul writes to them and says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And Peter was faced with temptation and with a temptation, and when he failed to realize how weak he really was. William Barclay put it this way, it's worth remembering at this point, that Peter failed not because he was a coward, but because he was a brave man. And overconfidence is what led to Peter's own fall. Now, can I take this idea of being liable to fall into a temptation, can I take it and turn it another way? Is that strengths can often be the occasion whereby we will fall into a transgression. I said an outgoing person, a good talker, a person, therefore, who may or may not have the gift of teaching. You don't have to be a good talker to have the gift of teaching. But a person who's a good talker, winsome personality, there are assets to that. Well, you can see the dark side of it, can you? Hypocrisy. You can get so far with your ability to craft words and just, you know what to say and when to say it. Oh, it's easy to get into hypocrisy that way because you're just good. But being good with words doesn't mean that your heart is submitted to an almighty God. Or it can be that you're a disciplined person, and this is your strength. You know, you get yourself up. You get with God's word. You do it. You're not like those other slackers. And you're self-disciplined, and you get yourself where you need to be when you have to be there. And do you see where that could go? Self-righteousness? unmerciful, hard. Well, I'm telling you, Peter's experience here should make us look in the mirror and say, "Oh God, I need you. I don't know if I can. I have my weaknesses, and certainly I'm vulnerable there. But even my strengths, Satan can come in the back door there. Help! Is there no protection from doing something so outrageously bad?" But let me tell you about Peter. Not only was he overconfident, he failed to pray. Jesus rebuked him for that, didn't he? He failed to pray. He was sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane when he should not have been. And as a consequence of this, Peter fell into the deep, dark hole of fear. Why? Because his desire to please his enemies superseded his desire to please God at that moment. That's exactly what happened. His love for Jesus was eclipsed because he wanted to be accepted by those people around him, and he didn't want to die. The very thing that he said, "I'll do," he ends up doing, "I don't want to." And he caves in. He becomes a coward because he was a brave man. He was not a... And I attribute his lack... Now, why? You say, what's prayer got to do with it? Got a lot to do with it. Because when you pray, the Lord instructed the disciples, when you pray, "Deliver me from the evil one. Lead me not into temptation." And you're praying, "God, I want to honor you." This is why I think getting up early with God, setting out on your day, coming to God, and among other things, you say, "Lord, I don't want to dishonor you today. Oh, Lord, my thoughts. Oh, I'm going into that office, or I've got to go meet that person, or I'm going to do this, or I've got these responsibilities, and oh, Lord, I need you. Oh, I get so impatient. Oh, my tongue. I've got to have a conversation with so-and-so today, and Lord, my tongue, I get so sarcastic. Oh, God. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight." I think prayer's got a lot to do with it. And you seek God like that. But I know some of us, we're just sailing along and flying by the seat of our pants. Our prayers, they may be about a mile wide, but an inch deep. And so we do fall into these traps. But Peter's denial, you'll notice, though, how vigorous it was. You saw that in this section, verses 66. Three times he does this. Calls down a curse. "May God bring his judgment on me." I mean, it makes you shiver. And he gets even more intense. He says, not only am I not with this man, I never knew this man. Oh, that's scary. It's like icy, cold denial of a man who had a loving heart for the Lord. How quickly he fell. And then Jesus said, and then the Lord reminded Peter, and this is where his conscience gets stirred up. He said, "Before the rooster crows twice." Now the cock crow time is from midnight to 3 o'clock. And those who've lived there for 10 or more years, they verify that as a rooster will crow about 12:30, and about 1:30, and about 2:30. You know how it sounds. And when that rooster crowed that second time, first time just seemed to, I don't know, lost in the noise. He didn't think about it. But it's like a shaft in his heart. You know, legend has it that, I don't know if this is true, but legend has it that from that moment on, Peter never heard a rooster crow that he didn't cry. But what would God use to get to your conscience? It was that, and it was a look. I was looking frantically for that picture that I know exists where Jesus is looking at Peter, and Dee found it for me there and put it on the bulletin cover. I said, "Oh, great, she found it." You see that? That look, that's what Luke says. He looked at him. That word for look means a very, very careful gaze. But I don't think it was a look of condemnation. I think it was a look of love. That's what hurt. Oh, could I have done it? Jesus looks at him. Now think of this, though. When Jesus comes down, Jesus is coming into the courtyard. They're preparing to beat him. And Peter is standing here on the outskirts, and he's just said, I don't know this man. And they're making arrangements to mock, to place the thorns on his head, to strip the garments away and beat his back bloody and ridicule him. And Peter is cringing. They say, stop. Not do this. And Luke's word is that he wept bitterly. The word here for weep in verse 72 of Mark is the word klio. It's just crying. But Mark uses, or Luke uses another word. It's the word for to bitter. I mean, it's just, he's sobbing. Now, this brings me up with a heavy dose of reality. You know, a believer can fall into a transgression. It can happen. But let me tell you the good news, is that when we fall into a transgression, the sorrow, the brokenness should lead to repentance. And there is where I think this, I know it took Peter there. Unlike Judas, 2 Corinthians 7, 7 to 11, described this process. That when you're broken, I think this is what Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they should be comforted. Mourn over what? You mourn over your sin, and God then brings comfort. Some of you are looking for comfort. You're looking for some kind of restoration. Your life is fragmented, and you're trying to find it in so many ways. I'm telling you, the only way you'll get this comfort and just take a sigh of relief. And they say the emotion of relief is the best of all the emotions. If you want it in its best experience, it's how? It's what? I confess my sin. I've sinned against you. God, forgive me. And this is where I think, well, Peter certainly did. He went that direction. The grace and mercy of God's forgiveness and restoration makes service available to those who mourn over their sin. And Peter was subsequently restored. John 21 tells us this story. John 21 and 15 to 23, where Jesus brings Peter back into with the assurance that you will feed my sheep. And he loves him and he's forgiven him. And in that prayer he said, Peter, I prayed for you that Satan wants to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you that when you're converted, that was when you repent of your sin and you turn around, you'll convert your brothers and you go out and you'll strengthen them. Thank God for that. What believer has failed doesn't find in that, oh, Lord, I would be most miserable if I didn't have that kind of hope and promise. There is restoration. It's good news. But how can we deny the Lord? I know what we thought. If they came in here and said, line up against this wall, for all those who will not renounce Jesus Christ, line up against that wall, we could say, all right, go ahead. Get me. But do you know, I can be ashamed of Jesus in a lot more subtle ways. Oh, yes, I can. I can do it by just living my life every day, and I never, never communicate the gospel to anyone. I have a way of kind of blending in. I go into those high school rooms, those classrooms, those hallways, and I just kind of go along, and I want everybody to think good of me as long as I got the right, wearing the right labels, wearing the right shoes, say the right things, and everybody likes me, and I like people to like me. I just go along. Oh, I go to BRAC on Sundays and I sing, and I'm with the youth group. When I get to high school, wherever I go to school, I just fit right in. Am I ashamed of Christ? Or my marriage is in awful shape, and I got to get out of here. I got to do something about this. I call up mom and daddy. And they say, we want you to feel good too. Why don't you just go and get a lawyer? Start covering yourself. Got to protect those assets. Remember those things that we've given you there in the house. You got to go to a lawyer. What do we got to do? And you haven't thought, you've sung for hundreds of times, up from the grave you rose, but you are denying it. God's word obviously isn't showing up for the cost that it's going to be. The cost. for acknowledging I serve Christ and I'm going to be obedient to Him no matter what it costs me. You see, it's more to it than just saying, go ahead, take your best shot. There are other ways, a lot of other ways I can be ashamed of Christ. Just keeping God on the margin of my life. I need prayer. Let's pray.